Turn, please, now to Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7. God willing, I should be preaching in a few moments from verses 1 through 9. But to get all the context and to be readying us for next week as well, let's read the entire chapter. Let us remember that this is the Word of God. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to make war against it, but could not prevail against it. And it was told to the house of David, saying, Syria's forces are deployed in Ephraim. So his heart and the heart of his people were moved as the trees of the woods are moved with the wind. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, Go out now to meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Yashub, your son, at the end of the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field, and say to him, Take heed and be quiet. Do not fear or be faint-hearted for these two stubs of smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah, because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have plotted evil against you, saying, Let us go up against Judah and trouble it, and let us make a gap in its wall for ourselves, and set a king over them, the son of Tabel. Thus says the Lord God, It shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Within 65 years Ephraim will be broken, so that it will not be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. If you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. Moreover, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, Ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Then he said, Hear now, O house of David. Is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Curds and honey he shall eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that you dread will be forsaken by both her kings. The Lord will bring the king of Assyria upon you, and your people, and your father's house, days that have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will whistle for the fly that is in the farthest part of the rivers of Egypt, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. They will come, and all of them will rest in the desolate valleys and in the clefts of the rocks, and on all thorns and in all pastures. In the same day the Lord will shave with a hired razor, with those from beyond the river, with the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the legs, and will also remove the beard. It shall be in that day that a man will keep alive a young cow and two sheep. So it shall be from the abundance of milk they give that he will eat curds. For curds and honey everyone will eat who is left in the land. It shall happen in that day that wherever there could be 1,000 vines worth 1,000 shekels of silver, it will be for briars and thorns. With arrows and bows men will come there, because all the land will become briars and thorns. And to any hill which could be dug with a hoe, you will not go there for fear of briars and thorns, but it will become a range for oxen and a place for sheep to run. May God add his blessing to his word now. I'm going to have to give you a little history lesson. For many of you, perhaps for most all of you, it will be information that you already have. It will be merely a reminder. It may be for some of you that this is new stuff. Isaiah prophesied in the days of Uzziah. As a matter of fact, as we saw last week or the week before, it was in the year that King Uzziah died that Isaiah was called by God, called by Jesus to be his prophet there in the temple. Uzziah had been a godly king for the most part. And he had a long reign. He had the second longest rule of any monarch on the throne of Judah. Only a descendant of his, Manasseh, ruled longer by about 3 years. Uzziah was king of Judah for 52 years. He had come from an ungodly father. But God had touched his heart. He had turned to the Lord. He had cleaned out all the crud, particularly idolatrous stuff in the temple. And God had blessed him in many ways, had made him and the country rich, and had made them powerful. In fact, it is noted in 2 Chronicles that Uzziah had clever engineers, clever military engineers. And they devised new machines, new military technology that was used defensively, particularly in Jerusalem and in the cities and out in the countryside. Some of you perhaps have seen the Lord of the Rings movies, and you remember some of the the war machines that the people in Gondor had on the walls that they tried to use to defend themselves against the evil power of Mordor. You will remember some of these things that launched great rocks and all different catapults and there are different machines that I don't need to bore you with the terms. Not all of you are interested in military stuff. But in any case, that is how God had blessed Uzziah. Blessed him everywhere he went. However, Uzziah made a bad, sinful mistake. And it so often happens to those whom God blesses materially. He got proud. He got proud. He ended up thinking, God has blessed me in whatever I do. I can do whatever I want. And I want to assert my power and authority, not only in the civil realm, but in the religious realm as well. And so you will remember he went into the temple building to offer incense on the little altar of incense that was in the holy place. There was only one group of men who were allowed in that at any time. It was the group of men who were the physical descendants of Aaron, between the ages of 30 and 50, who had no physical blemishes, or in short, the priests. Only the priests were allowed there. The high priest and a bunch of other priests came up to the king swiftly and said, you've got to get out of here. It is not your place. Get out of here. Uzziah was mad and started to fume. In fact, started to get worked up into a fury when suddenly leprosy broke out on him. And then they didn't have to push him out. They tried, but he was basically, from the picture you get in Scripture, almost pulling them along in his haste to get out. And he was marked with leprosy the rest of his life. He, although he was the king, did not effectively rule for the last years of his life. Effectively, his son Jotham did. You can read about Jotham in 2 Kings and in 2 Chronicles. He was a godly man too, after the way of his father's characteristic life. Jotham's reign was not near as long as his father's, but there is no record of him falling away, doing something stupid like his father had done. Sadly, not always do godly children come from godly parents. After all, Abraham had Ishmael. Isaac had Esau. Jotham had Ahaz. Isaiah's been prophesying for some years when this instant comes to pass. This is a number of years after what we see in Isaiah 6. Ahaz is a wicked king. As soon as he could, he threw away all the stuff that his grandfather had tried to build up in the religious realm, threw away all the stuff that his father had done and went to follow after idols. Just as God had blessed Uzziah, just as God had blessed Jotham with riches and honor and strength, because they were godly, because they were pictures, living pictures of King Jesus. So now, he brings the beginning of disaster upon Ahaz and upon the people who all too eagerly follow him. That's the history lesson here. I might go on to add that sometimes God in grace gives ungodly people godly children. Ahaz's son was Hezekiah, who is very much like Uzziah. Godly until near the end of his life, and prospered till near the end of his life, he got proud, and it was a downfall. He then was the father of Manasseh, the longest reigning king in Judah, and the most wicked of all, until God, near the end of his life, made a miraculous turnaround in him. Isaiah prophesied then in the days of Hezekiah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, into early in Manasseh's reign. And the tradition is that Manasseh had Isaiah killed, had him, in fact, cut apart with a saw. We don't know if this is really the case. It is perhaps Isaiah, whom the writer in the book of Hebrews is referring to in chapter 11. But we don't know that for sure. We'll find it out. All right. In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to make war against it, but could not prevail against it. Why were they doing this? And why, as we read down in verse 6, were they trying to put a new king there? Not of the line, as far as we know, of David. Because a new threat was coming on the horizon. Now, Israel, the northern kingdom, and Syria had been in constant warfare for years, for generations. Why were they suddenly now uniting? It's like the two pet cats my family had when I was in high school. They would constantly fight unless the neighbor's dog came around, who didn't like either cat. And suddenly they would stop fighting and pestering each other and unite against the dog. But as soon as the outside threat was gone, they'd get back to fussing with each other. Well, so it is here. A new threat was arising to the north and to the east, what was soon to be a great and rapacious empire, that of Assyria. And so the countries that thought themselves to be in the gun sights, so to speak, of Assyria, were seeking to band together. Individually, they could not take on Assyria. Assyria was too powerful. But together, they might be able to hold things off. So Syria and Israel come together, but Judah said, nah, we don't want to. We don't want to. And it was suspected that maybe Judah was kind of making back-channel contacts with the Assyrians. Well, we've got to stop this. We must all, to quote a much later guy, Benjamin Franklin, we must all hang together or we shall all hang separately. And so we've got to get rid of the leadership in Judah. We've got to go down there, take Jerusalem, grab Ahaz, get rid of him, put on somebody else who will help us out with the world political and military scene. Ahaz begins his reign with this plot being hatched. Historians tell us that this plot in Israel and Syria was already starting out in the time of his father, in the last year or two of Jotham's reign. He had a sword before him. He should have been, and one would think he would, with the example of his father and grandfather, be looking to Jehovah, but he went on to idolatry. And you can read about the background to this. I've been giving you a lot, but it's especially in 2 Kings 15 and 2 Chronicles 27. And by the way, as you read those accounts and read this here, it's kind of easy, if you don't pay attention, to get confused about what happened in this war. If you read from 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, you will see you will see that there was a terrible defeat for Judah. 120,000 men lost, 200,000 of older men and women and children rounded up and put into what we would call maybe slave trains, taken to the land of Israel to be sold into slavery. When a prophet of God came before the leaders, the generals, the nobles, and said, "What in the world are you doing? God is already mad at you, and you're going to sell your brothers into slavery? Send them home." The hearts of some of the leaders were moved. I don't know if it were merely by fright, or if God really touched their hearts, but in any case, they took of that which they had gathered as booty, as tribute. They took the money, they took some of the animals, they took the clothing that they had rifled, and they clothed the naked, they fed the hungry, sent them back to Judah. And there was a kind of a refugee repatriation place at Jericho there. In any case, you will read this and you think, now wait a minute, it says here in Isaiah that they went up to Jerusalem to make war against it, but could not prevail against it. That sounds like a contradiction. It isn't at all. The big goal was not to take prisoners. The big goal was not to defeat the army of Judah and wipe out 120,000 soldiers that could have been used against the Assyrians. The goal was not to have a bunch of slaves. The goal was to bring about regime change. The goal was to make them into an ally. The goal was to take Jerusalem and install their own man in the place of power. And in this, they utterly failed. So there is no contradiction here. Israel and Syria did not prevail. Nonetheless, it was a terrible defeat. All that had been built up by Uzziah, all that had been built up by Jotham was terribly, terribly wrecked. Wickedness brings destruction. Children, I'm going to tell you this again. I've told you before. Holiness brings happiness. Holiness brings happiness. Sin brings misery. And in this case, wickedness brings destruction. Do you want to be destroyed? Go in wicked ways. Go in wicked ways. This is the case for individuals. This is the case for those who claim to be the people of God and are falling away. And this is the case for nations. You can see in Scripture and in history that often those who are falling away from godliness into wicked have it even worse than individuals or peoples who keep on in kind of a steady pagan way. I want you to note that it's spoken of in verse 2 that Ahaz is of the house of David. Yeah, he is a descendant of David. And it is because of that that God does not entirely destroy Judah. For David's sake, for the sake of the covenant of grace, God, instead of leaving him to go on, God sends his prophet, as we see there. God sends his prophet to offer God's help if there will be faith and repentance. The house of David and the people of Judah desperately need this. They already see that they are in big trouble. His heart, that is King Ahaz, and the heart of the people, of his people, were moved as the trees of the woods are moved with the wind. Do you remember the quote, remnants, unquote, of Hurricane Ike a couple of months ago? Do you remember the trees bowing way over, the branches, the big limbs down and everything? The trees could not stand, could not stay straight against the overwhelming wind. That's the picture here of people bowed down in despair. They cannot stand up straight against the wind of fear and terror that this news of an alliance of Israel and Syria is coming against them. They need God's help. They need God's grace. This country, they claim to be the people of God. This religious establishment that claimed to be God's instrument on earth was falling away. It was about to be under severe discipline corporately, and for many individuals it would be outright punishment. They needed God's grace. As we see in verses 3 through 9, they're under great distress. Why the distress? Because there was, as a people, ultimately, no faith in Jehovah in Judah. Now, this is not to say that there were no believers at all. Certainly, that wasn't the case. But the society had gone along happily with their new young king. They had happily gone off into all kinds of sin. This is a pattern we've seen over the years, and that we would yet see with the people of God for many more years. There would be a spiritual uptick, there would be a mountaintop, and then fall off the cliff. There would be perhaps a godly king who would try to drag the people along with him, and outwardly they might conform. Society as a whole might go along, but as soon as an ungodly man was there, boom, off they'd fall. We would eventually see this in days to come after the death of Hezekiah, who had brought the people to reconfirm the covenant, who had had covenant renewal. And as soon as he dies, they go off with Manasseh into the wickedest they'd ever been. There was no faith as a whole in Jehovah in Judah. They'd fallen from where they'd been. They were trusting in idols and in themselves. And suddenly events were changed, and they were rightly afraid that the idols and their own strength could not deliver them from Israel and Syria. However, as we see, deliverance is promised to them despite what the people and Ahaz deserved. Because God is a gracious God, and God remembers his covenant. God sends Isaiah. He does not leave the people alone. He sends Isaiah to the king to give the promise in detail. Sends him to the place where Ahaz is, desperately trying to put together some defenses. As we read there, Ahaz is at the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to the Fuller's Field. This is a reservoir outside the city walls. There's a lot of water for the city. What was he trying to do? He was trying to figure out a way to keep the water from falling into the hands of the armies of Israel and Syria, while at the same time having the water come into the city. He never did figure out a way to do it. His son did, though. Hezekiah had a tunnel, a water pipe, so to speak, dug through rock for hundreds of yards. It's still there today, and it was one of the most amazing engineering works done in ancient times. Ahaz kind of had an idea, well, perhaps had a really good idea of what he would like to do, but didn't have the wherewithal to do it. It's right when he is trying to figure out what to do when God provides a promise. As well, God does not send only Isaiah, but his son with him, Sher-Yashub, whose name means a remnant shall return. He is a living promise from God. This is a marvel, friends, that such wicked people, such a wicked king, should get such a blessing from God. What a mercy this was indeed. The message begins with a command for quiet. This kind of reminds us, perhaps, of Psalm 46, verse 10, "Be still and know that I am God." Take heed and be quiet. Do not fear or be faint-hearted. And look how God characterizes these of whom the people and Ahaz are so afraid. These are two stubs of smoking firebrands. Do not be afraid of them. Do not be afraid for the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah. Now, it had been that they had burned across the land. This is probably after their first campaign, when they had grabbed all these people, when they destroyed the army and so on. They had been flaming firebrands then. Do children ever use, like, sparklers at 4th of July? Kind of fun, aren't they? But when they get done, they just kind of have this little smokiness, and there's not much to them after that. And they're about to go totally out at that point, aren't they? Or maybe some of you have seen someone take a coat hanger and bend it around some steel wool, some very fine steel wool, set it on fire, and they're waving it around. It's called a fire wire, and sparks everywhere. But then when it burns up, all that's left is this little smoky mess. Well, Israel and Syria had fearsomely burned, but now they're down to this punky, to this smoky, to this little fizzly mess that's about to die out. That's all that they are. There's no need to fear them anymore. God has them in contempt. Do you notice? He will not even mention the name of Pekah, the son of Remaliah. It's as though he isn't even worth it. Some of you will remember, well, some of you perhaps have read C.S. Forrester's Hornblower novels. You remember perhaps in the first novel, Mr. Midshipman Hornblower, that he has trouble with another older midshipman who has failed his examination for lieutenant time after time after time, and he's a bully, and a very dangerous bully. And finally, it comes to the point where Hornblower challenges Simpson to a duel. Simpson cheats, tries to get the advantage and to kill Hornblower by cheating at the duel. The duel's wicked enough, but here was further wickedness. And what does Hornblower do? He shoots into the air as Simpson is now cowering, begging to be let go. He shoots his pistol into the air, and in contempt for this cheating, attempted murderer, says, "You're not worth the powder."
Pekah
is not worth even naming in God's sight. Their grand plans, look in verses 5 through 7. Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have plotted evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and trouble it, and let us make a gap in its wall for ourselves, and set a king over them, the son of Tabal. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. All right? Not only are they fizzling out, God's about to put out the fire entirely, and their grand plans will fizzle out. And this always happens to the wicked. They may make grand plots and grand schemes and strong confederacies, they think. They band themselves against Jehovah and His Christ. We often sing about that in Psalm 2. And back in the days of Isaiah, just as now, God just laughs at it. It's almost amusing. But it's not a laugh of good humor, it's a laugh of contempt. It shall not happen. It shall not happen, because I, in grace, will protect. And God has declared it, so it's a certainty. And that's exactly the way things came about. In fact, as we read in verse 8, here's a prediction of what will come. For the head of Syria is Damascus, not Jerusalem. And the head of Damascus is Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be broken, so that it will not be a people. Okay? The ones you fear so much, not only are they not going to be a problem for you, they will be destroyed. They will be destroyed. As a matter of fact, later on in the reign of Ahaz's son, Hezekiah, they will be broken down so much that when he has his grand, wonderfully done Passover, he is able to go up into what had been Israel and invite all those who were of the descendants of Jacob to come down to Jerusalem for the Passover. In the days of Hezekiah's great-grandson, Josiah, the last godly king of Judah, he would be able to go up without any interference at all into where the northern kingdom had been to destroy the idolatry of the golden calves in Dan, to destroy all of the same in Beersheba. In Bethel. He would be able to destroy all this, to burn the bones of the idolatrous priests and desecrate all the altar around. He'd be able to do this. There would be no more threat. God would destroy them in the lifetime of Ahaz's son. We read about that in verse 9 as well. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, not Jerusalem. And the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son, not this other guy. No, they shall not prevail at all. God's word through Isaiah then concludes in verse 9 with a demand. If you will not believe, surely you will not be established. Now, it looks like merely a statement, but there is a demand there. It is a demand for faith and repentance. This demand is made to those who claim to be the people of God, but have fallen so far away. There is also an implication. If you don't do this, well, my patience is not unlimited, and we shall see more of that in the next week or several weeks. I haven't decided how to break out the rest of chapter 7 yet. When a people, a nation, has had the gospel, or when even more wonderfully they have covenanted to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, and then they decline from that and say, we will no longer have this man to reign over us, disaster eventually comes if they do not repent. And this is the case for those portions of what claim to be the Church of Jesus Christ when they fall away too. We see sad examples of this all over the place. You can look to Eastern Europe and the Middle East, to that which professes to be Orthodox. You can see brave and bold testimony for truth in Scripture there in past. They resisted the Gnostics. They resisted all sorts of people who denied the deity of Christ, particularly the Arians. They forcefully put themselves against all kinds of heretics who taught mistakes, damnable mistakes, about Christ's manhood and deity together. They came up with marvelous statements of the truth, marvelous condensations of the truth in Scripture, which, as representatives of all the Church of Christ, they set down in words, and we still have them today, and they are wonderful statements of the truth of Scripture. You've maybe heard of the Nicene Creed and the Creed of the Council of Chalcedon. Wonderful summaries of Scripture truth. But they went off into error, into damnable error. And by the year 1670, even though God had graciously given them the truth again, through a man named Cyril Lucaris, who was Archbishop of Constantinople, they denied it, they defied it, and the Synod of Jerusalem in 670, they condemned the true gospel. They are not Orthodox. They are not part of the one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church, borrowing words from the Nicene Creeds, anymore. They're heterodox, and they're a sect, which is why we maintain a mission in Cyprus, why we help support the Greek Evangelical Church, the true Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church in Greece and Cyprus. Or think of the Western Church, with all kinds of doctrinal truth there. They fought the same fights as those in the East. They have an even better, or I should say we have in the Western Church, a far better notion of what man's real trouble is. A real notion, a real idea taken from Scripture, that sin is the problem. And sin needs to be dealt with. We have, by the grace of God, been given wonderful teachers, such as Augustine of Hippo, Anselm of Canterbury, just to name a couple well-known ones. There have been many others in the Western Church. And the Western Church continued on as part of the one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. God graciously gave to the Western Church Reformation when she had fallen into terrible sin, was terribly corrupted. But even when Martin Luther posted the 95 Theses, the Western Church, terribly corrupt, was still the one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. But that large portion, which so strongly claims the name Catholic and says, we are the one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church, is not at all. They officially condemned the gospel over 100 years before the Greeks. At Trent, in now modern-day Italy, they rejected, they condemned the gospel. Said people who believe the true gospel are damned. In 1563, with the closing of a particular council, the Council of Trent actually was called, since it was in Trent. What's to happen to these people if they will not turn, friends? And they hold some truth, but they've rejected the gospel. Just as Ahaz, he claimed to be holding to Jehovah God, but added on other things. What is to happen? If they will turn, if they will repent, if God gives them faith and repentance, glorious things shall be happening. And I'm convinced from what I read in Scripture, this is what is to happen to the people of God. But until they do, and unless they do, destruction comes upon them. It is the same, friends, for Protestant so-called churches that have had a wonderful beginning at the Reformation and afterward. Yet, instead of going off into Baal and Ashtoreth, instead of going off to Molech and Dagon and who knows what else, they've gone off into, well, here in our own country, political correctness. They've gone off into modern sensibility. They've gone off into all sorts of other things to make themselves supposedly up to date and modern and have forsaken the gospel. And astonishingly enough, all that was built up by their godly spiritual forefathers is being squandered away. Their membership numbers and their finances all hemorrhage. So it has happened to us as a denomination in the past. We give thanks that God in His grace turned us around. God is kind to the unfaithful and to all the church of God and to you who are hearing this message, whether you be here in this auditorium today or over the internet. He calls you to repent of sin, gives you the promise of restoration if you will return, calls you to faith in and submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. He could have just let you go. He could have said, and he does with the reprobate, say, go on and do what you want. Say what you want to say. Occupy your mind with whatever thoughts come into your head. But to us kindly he has said, come apart from that. I promise you, I will care for you. I promise you, I will build you up. I promise you, I will take you to myself and keep you to myself. Individually, are you playing around with some sin, believer? God's going to make sure that you don't. God's going to make sure that you don't. Now, if he has to smack you with a paddle to get your attention, spiritually speaking, he will do so. But not because he ultimately wants to reject you. Because he wants to keep you from harm. Children, if you have a bad habit of running out into the middle of the road, and your parents have tried to tell you, stop doing that, and you do it yet again and again and again, and they finally think, what is going to get her attention? Maybe paddling on the butt will do it. Do they do this paddling because they hate you? They don't want to hear. The screech of tires and a thud and a splat. And then in a few days, to have a coffin to take to the graveyard. They love you. Your Father in heaven loves you, believer. He loves the church that is only begotten, bought by his own blood. This is why a wicked man like Ahaz, as covenant head of his people, is given this promise. This is why this word is to you as an individual and to the church, this congregation, and to the church of God as a whole. God will not have his people go into sin. He will deliver them from it by whatever means is necessary and best. God is kind. God is kind to us when we are unfaithful, and we must admit with tears, so often we are. May we not reject this kindness. May we not go on in sin as Ahaz did. Let us turn to our kind Savior. Let us abominate, that means hate, our sin, children. Let us turn to Jesus. And just as God's promises came true, even though Ahaz continued in his sin, they came true for the people of God. Ahaz obviously was not of the true people of God. And so they will continue for you. Run away from your sin. Learn to hate it. And more to the point, run to Jesus Christ. Learn to love him. And you will find out just how kind he is to such, if you were left to yourself anyway, an unfaithful one as you. Amen.